Good morning to you. It is just a tad past 8 o'clock Central Time on Broken Road Radio. I'm Jim Park. David Allen Punt is with us. And now joining us from the Washington, D.C. area, he's the Executive Director and a Senior Teaching Fellow at Preserving Bible Times, Doug Greenwald. Doug, good morning to you.
Good morning, Jim. Good morning, David.
And I think we just lost David here in the conversation. Okay, well, a little technical glitch. But we've got Doug, and I want to proceed with Doug because we're on such a fascinating track here. Doug, we've talked about Luke for a couple of weeks running, and we've covered a couple of important events in Jesus' ministry. But I always like to start with your quote of the day. What is your quote for us today?
Well, this quote comes from a chap named Timothy. Paul knew him well, and in Timothy's second scroll, in the second chapter, in the 15th verse, he says this, as an exhortation, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, correctly handling the word of truth. And two words jump out at me. There are many words here that could, but the word worker and the word correctly. I think we in the 21st century here in North America have very much of a microwave mentality. That is, we're willing to vote 2 minutes on something, and we want it done on power 10, and then we move on. And oftentimes the study of God's word is more like a slow bake. And so this challenge here that's resident within the word worker, it does take work to dig into God's word. It does take effort and energy and time to mine it, to discern the truths that the Holy Spirit has put there in a timeless manner. And so I think there's a real challenge that we need to face up to again as to present ourselves workers approved. And then the thing is to correctly handle the word of truth. And my sense is if that's the admonition, there must be a lot of ways to incorrectly handle the word of truth. And so I think that's the challenge that's in front of us today. And at least for me personally, to correctly handle the word of truth can't get there without really delving into context. And one of the things that struck me lately is that wherever I go, people say, oh yeah, I read the Bible in context. Oh yeah, I preach the Bible in context. Oh yeah, I teach the Bible in context. And I'm beginning to realize that we're talking about the same thing, but in very, very different ways. And the best analogy I've been able to come up with so far is an iceberg. You know the old adage about the iceberg, that only 10% of it is above the waterline?
Mm-hmm.
That's what the Titanic found out. And so when people say, or some people say, yep, I read, teach, preach in context, they're talking about the part of the iceberg that's above the waterline. And other people, and I'd like to sometimes put myself in that category, are talking about the 90% of the iceberg that's below the waterline as well. So we see the same thing at one level, but we're dealing with it very, very differently. So that's the quote for the day and an implication or two for me that tends to flow out of it.
Well, it relates very well to people on the broken road, and we characterize that kind of a person typically as a mature adult. Doesn't have to be old in years, but mature enough to know that the truth resides outside them, that they're not the center of the universe, that God is, and the story is about Him and His intervention in history and His provision for mankind. So reaching that level of maturity, you start looking for that part of the iceberg that's below the water because you know better. You've been around the block a few times. You've learned that fact. Sometimes hard lessons during your life, wrong turns, dead ends. And you find yourself on the broken road, and that's kind of what we specialize in here, and that's why we're so glad to have you with us, because you help enlighten us about that 90% below the waterline, and that's what we're after today. We've been dealing with that in Luke chapter 5, and then we've learned about Simon and catching fish, the significance of that. We've seen Jesus heal a leper and learned some of the contextual heavyweight stuff about that particular event, things we would have overlooked even after hearing it in church over and over all these years. We learned so much more. So his next adventure happens, he doesn't raise the roof, but there's a hole carved in it, and it's a story about his healing of the paralytic. Teach us about that.
Well, this is one of my favorite passages. It's also a favorite passage for many people in the Young Life ministry, because they have a ministry to youth with disabilities, and this is their signature passage here. This is where they get their name. It's called the Capernaum Fellowship within the Young Life Ministry. And when we start to look at something in sequence, and Luke is marvelous for chronology, being the Gentile that he is, we realize that we have to look at a passage from at least three different perspectives. There, of course, is the ground level perspective, and that is the way we usually encounter a passage. But we also have to get up at 5,000 feet and look down on the passages that are put together deliberately and intentionally to see what kind of linkages and themes are flowing out of that that are above ground level that we can only see at 5,000 feet. And then there's another perspective up at 30,000 feet called the really big picture of Scripture, and how does what we're looking at in this specific passage tie into those broader themes. So what I like about Luke's putting these passages together is we can get glimpses from 30,000 feet, 5,000 feet, and ground level when we engage these passages.
And so Jesus had come home. He was in Capernaum. And as always, crowds were following him. He just couldn't get away from those crowds. And I guess when you heal people and teach the truth, people have kind of an instinctive tendency to follow. And he was surrounded by people in, was it Peter's home? Was it the setting for this?
Yes, and whenever we engage a passage, we want to ask, where are we? And so in this passage, we're in Capernaum, and we're in Simon Peter's, at this point, probably still his mother-in-law's home. And we also want to ask ourselves, what's happened before? And you've already alluded to it. In Simon Peter's home, Jesus has already healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law from her apparently temporary fever. And so a couple of things. Healing has taken place in this house. Immediately thereafter, Jesus has healed a leper, and that's a really big deal because the rabbis taught that healing a leper is as difficult as bringing someone back from the dead. It will only happen when Messiah comes. So it's a reasonable assumption here that the friends of this paralytic have connected the dots on this one and said, a very strong healer is in our presence. He may be Messiah, and he's at Simon Peter's house, and that's where healing has taken place before. Let's bring our paralytic friend there.
Do you mind if I actually read the verse, verse 17 here? This will set the stage, and then I'll kind of hand it off to you here. Because
sure.
There's a sentence in there that strikes me with particular force, and I have questions about it. So this is Luke chapter 5, verse 17. One day, as he was teaching, Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. That raises questions. I want to know about that. Why was that different than wherever he goes elsewhere? I'll finish the verse, though, or finish the passage. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. What a place to be.
Okay, there's a ton of stuff that just came out of those three verses, but let's go up at 5,000 feet and see what Luke is doing here. If we go back to Simon and the catch of fish in chapter 5, we find in verse 8 that Simon, after this great catch of fish, falls down at Jesus' feet and says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." That is the very first time that sin as a word, as a motif, has showed up in Luke's gospel. Then the very next encounter is the leper, and very carefully there, Luke told us this leper was covered with leprosy. So Luke is developing at 5,000 feet here a sin motif. He introduces sin with Simon Peter, and then by implication, he's raising the issue, well, how bad is this issue of sin? The answer is, we're all covered with it, just like the leper was covered with leprosy. That then begs the question, if sin is the malady, what is God's remedy for that? And the answer is going to be, in this next paralytic miracle here, forgiveness. Okay, so you see the linkage there at 5,000 feet that we can see as Luke is developing this theme. Now, he's been developing another theme at 5,000 feet, and that is that Jesus is developing and asserting and demonstrating his authority. His authority over nature with the great catch of fish, his authority over temporary disease with Simon's mother-in-law, and his authority over chronic or terminal disease with the leper. And now he's going to be asserting his authority to forgive. And I would suggest that's connected to this phrase, the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing and forgiveness. As part of his authority extension here. So there actually is some more there, but let's stay on the main track.
So are you saying that we could maybe substitute the word authority for power?
Yes.
Okay, that makes sense.
Yep.
Yes.
Yep. Now, we have to get into some archaeology here and to some housing construction. In Capernaum, if you've ever been there and walked around, you realize that almost everything is made from black blocks. And that's because there are a lot of black rocks in this area, because this is a volcanic residue here from prior volcanic activity that creates what's known as basalt rocks. It's a very dark material, but it's easily formed into blocks. And so what's most plenteous is what you tend to use for building material. Simon Peter's house is made of black blocks. Can you think about what it would be like to be in a house made of black bricks and blocks in the summertime?
Yeah, I can. I think I'd rather not be there.
Hot. Exactly.
Hot.
So that's why there will be very substantial roofs on these homes, because in the summertime, you're going to spend time on your roof, and you're going to eat up there. And on summer nights, you're going to sleep up there. So a couple of things. These roofs have to be very, very sturdy. And you always have to have a back stairway that gets you from ground level up to your roof. Now, beyond that, because Simon Peter's home is preserved in Capernaum, you can go see it today. And we actually stand there on our contextual study program trips to Israel and teach these kind of passages on site. This is a multi-room house. Technically, it's called an insula home, I-N-S-A-L-A-E, means multi-room home. And so it's multi-generational. Grandpa and grandma are going to live in one room, and their kids are going to, which is one of them is going to be your mom and dad, live in one of the other rooms. And your mom and dad's offspring, some of them are going to be living in rooms there. And so you've got sometimes 14, 15, 16 rooms all strung together in sort of a square compound fronting on a very common courtyard. None of them have exterior windows to the street. The only light that comes into these rooms is from the doorways that are in the interior courtyard. So that's kind of the setting where this scene takes place, and this courtyard is jammed with people.
And, well, Jesus is in the middle of this, and he's teaching. Probably, I'm sure he's aware of what's going to happen.
Yeah, I suspect he's not in the middle. I suspect he's off on one of the sides, standing in one of the doorways of one of these rooms here, teaching, because that would be the only way that they could enter this paralytic through the roof. The courtyard has no roof, so he has to be standing in the doorways of one of the rooms.
I understand. Okay, now I've got the picture. And so people from all around the area, and lots of them probably coming not just to learn, but to be healed, to be cured of whatever ails them.
And a ton of curiosity seekers.
Curiosity seekers. I mean, Jesus has got to be a local celebrity by this time in his ministry.
Very much. He's known as a rabbi with authority like no other. And by healing the leper, some would be beginning to wonder if this truly is the Messiah, consistent with rabbinic teaching. But let's back this up and slow it down some more. If you're a paralytic in this culture, or if you're a leper, or if you're a tax collector, or if you're a prostitute, or if you're a woman with the issue of blood, or you're a man with a withered right hand, the Pharisees say, The reason you have the malady that you do is because God doesn't like you. Mm-hmm. And so there's a whole series of outcasts in this culture. The leper would have certainly been an outcast. Levi, who we'll meet next week, is going to be another outcast, a poor tax collector in Capernaum. And so the first thing that fascinates me about this narrative is this paralytic apparently has four friends. I'm amazed he has any friends at all. Because theologically speaking, the Pharisees would have held in this culture, God doesn't like you. And therefore, if you're an observant Jew, you're all about honoring God. And if God doesn't like you, well, then we're certainly not going to like you either.
You know, at the risk of sidetracking, I don't want to do that. So just stop me if this goes too far afield. But it seems to me that the priesthood was charged by God through Moses to deal with these kind of people and to treat their infirmities, not to reject them or isolate them out of hand. They may have been barred from the temple, but the priesthood was supposed to deal with this. Now you're telling me the priesthood was selected from Levites, but Pharisees and Sadducees and the Sanhedrin themselves tended to reject them rather than deal with them or cleanse them.
Yeah, it's a little technical. If you go back into Leviticus, there are certain maladies like leprosy that require you to be separated from the main body of the nation until you're cured or cleansed or cleaned. But that was done for public health reasons. That was not done for scornful reasons. That's the difference. What the Pharisees have done is added scorn and derision and God's judgment upon those conditions. And that's what's been happening here now in the first century. Remember, we made the observation about the leper. It wasn't the disease per se that was so heavy for him. It was the unclean condition that God doesn't like you that was the real burden to his soul. And that's why he asked Jesus to cleanse me. Now, he didn't use the word heal me. It's all wrapped up into that. But that's part of what Pharisaic theology has mutated to here. If you've got something wrong with you, we now have a determination that we know God doesn't like you. And that's, I would suggest, has been projected upon this paralytic, which leads me to my first observation. There must have been something amazing about this paralytic that he had not just one friend, but four friends who were willing to bring him to Jesus.
Well, he had friends, and I think probably the common folk, it sounds like, didn't abide by that as a whole, this rejection, this isolation, this ostracism of people who were not liked by God, because in their hearts they knew better. They had to know better. There had to be an opening there for the truth to enter, and Jesus embodied that to them. I think he was already becoming known. I don't know if he'd made claims at this point of being the Son of God, but they knew there was truth there and were open to it.
Well, I would suggest that Jesus is in the middle, or at the very beginning probably, of changing the paradigm of how you're supposed to view outcast people. I would, at this moment in time, early in his ministry, I doubt that that has caught on. In fact, when Jesus healed the leper, his brand new disciples had to be in shock therapy. You just don't touch lepers in this culture. And in healing this paralytic, I think most of the people are going to be appalled at that too, because the Pharisaic teaching of its day was, why are you undoing what God has ordained, if you will? Mm-hmm. If he's a paralytic, he's supposed to be a paralytic. He has offended God, or his parents have offended God. And so you don't undo those kind of judgments that God has made. So Jesus is in the paradigm changing business, and it happens chapter after chapter, book after book here in the Gospels, and he's on the front end of establishing that kind of precedent here with this, as well as the prior and as well as the future.
And there's the issue, too, of faith. I mean, these friends were taking quite a risk, I would think, going before this crowd, carving a hole in a roof. And I mean, they really wanted this done.
Let's talk about the roof, because this is where it really gets fascinating. These long, narrow rooms that make up a multi-room house probably have a 6, no more than 7-foot beam across them, made of this black basalt material. You can't go wider than that because it's not that structurally sound. And then on top of these basalt beams, you're going to have a lattice of various sized branches and limbs of trees, and on top of that, you're going to have a woven mat, and then on top of that, you're going to put dirt and straw and clay, and then you're going to have a huge rolling pin I've actually seen them. They're like 3 foot wide, but you start to work this out just like a baker would do with dough on a counter. And you end up with maybe a 6 to 8 inch thick roof that's pretty solid. So you just don't open up a 2 foot by 5 foot hole in 5 minutes. Secondly, another observation here is the average person's height was 5'2" at this point in time. So we're probably dealing with a 5 foot paralytic. And his friends have to A, get up on the roof and find out in which doorway Jesus is standing. And they probably can do that by reading the eyes of the people in the courtyard. And once they lock in on where they think the side room is that he's standing in front of, they'll start to dig a hole, maybe 2 foot in back of him. And it's going to take a good 30 minutes for that to happen. And so imagine yourself being in the crowd. Your eyes are going up to the roof, down to Jesus, up to the roof, down to Jesus. This is a real distraction. And once about 12-inch square worth of this hole gets opened up, there is debris and stones and remnants of tree limbs and parts of a woven mat falling down behind Jesus. He must have had some pretty powerful powers of concentration here to keep teaching his teaching while all this was going on. And finally, after about 30 minutes of this, this paralytic gets lowered down right next to Jesus.
And Peter's off calling his insurance agent.
Peter is probably contemplating, this is going to be a lot of work to put this roof back together.
But he's seen unusual occurrences before with this Jesus, and I imagine he's watching in fascination. At least part of his mind is what is this? What's going to happen now?
Or to be a little bit humorous here, he's probably saying, it's a good thing we had that great catch of fish and I got all that cash flow because I'm going to need it to fix this roof. I'll
call a roofer tomorrow, yeah.
Well, okay. If you were one of these four friends, why are you bringing your friend to Jesus?
I'm pondering that. I want him healed. I probably don't have a concept yet of tying his infirmity to sin. I don't know that I would go seeking his forgiveness. I just want him well again. I want him up, ambulatory, healthy, back to his old self again.
Absolutely. Job one, from your perspective, is heal him. That's why we brought him. And so Jesus's opener in verse 20 said, seeing their faith, Jesus said, friends, your sins are forgiven you. This ties us back up at 5,000 feet. Jesus is asserting his authority to forgive. In the eyes of these Pharisees, only God can forgive. They make that observation. That's actually one observation they got correctly.
Well, his friends probably would have been stunned to hear that. Forgiveness, that's not why we brought him.
No, and only God can forgive.
Yeah.
Jesus is saying, I am God.
So they've got to start making that connection, or at least asking questions about it.
Well, it certainly affirms his healing of the paralytic, because the rabbi said, held, that that will only happen when Messiah comes, and Messiah comes from God.
Mm-hmm. Huge lesson there.
Then he gets healing as well. And one of the lessons here is that you come for one thing, you get so much more when you come to Jesus. And of course, Jesus is saying, I know what job one is. It's forgiveness. I can heal you from your physical infirmity, but you would still be a spiritual cripple. Mm-hmm. And so I am going to start where we have to start. Let's start with spiritual healing and forgiveness, and then I will bestow upon you physical healing.
Well, there's a whole lot more unpacked there than I anticipated, Douglas. Thank you for that.
You're welcome. There usually is in these passages when we put three-dimensional context back in place.
That's what we look forward to in talking to you weekly here on Broken Road Radio. What's next for you? Are you often traveling to seminars, or what's going on at Preserving Bible Times these days?
Seminar season has just about ended. That's September and October in the church world. So we're back here in Washington, D.C. It's time to start writing on some projects. I'm working on one for David C. Cook Publishing about writing what it's like to be the son of a shepherd in the first century. Mm-hmm. So that it's from a child's perspective, so that we can teach all the wisdom of the sheep and the shepherd and connect that to the 23rd Psalm in a new way, hopefully.
Well, tell us a little bit about Preserving Bible Times. How do people use it as a resource? I mean, it's a website, preservingbibletimes.org. It's easily reached via our website or just directly on the internet. What do you offer there?
Well, everything we do has to do with biblical context, and so we'll have a series of visual resources that you can use if you're a teacher, a preacher, or a serious student of the Scripture. We have a bibliography in our list there of all great resources that are in God's kingdom that you can use to delve into the Bible in context. We publish our own written materials because so little is being done to take all the pieces of context and weave a passage back together like we've been doing here in these interviews. So people who want to have familiar passages completely restored and put back into their first century village agrarian Jewish perspective will buy those publications and use them as resources in their own teaching and preaching. We take trips to Israel every February where we study biblical context on site as another thing that we do. We have conferences and seminars that we bring around the country. One of them is called Making Disciples Jesus's Way, Wisdom We All Have Missed. It gets up at 5,000 feet and looks at what Jesus was doing above ground level and starts to connect some dots that usually we tend to miss in the West. We have a multimedia weekend called Bible Alive, where we teach people, we take them to Israel with our visuals and DVDs and video and teach the Bible on site and never leave the church and teach them how to think like first century villagers in the Middle East so that they can forever change their way that they view Scripture. And one thing that we focus on that we don't find very much taking place on is we develop frameworks that try to tie all the facts together that people have been given. Frameworks on who is God, frameworks on what does it mean to be a disciple, frameworks for how disciples are made, and frameworks for how to engage the Bible in its context. And so we do a lot of framework teaching. So in a nutshell, we got a bunch of tools that we can put in the discipler's toolbox to help them feed and even feast on God's word rather than just snack and nibble on it from time to time.
And speaking of 5,000 feet, do I understand correctly you've actually photographed the Holy Land from the air, have you not?
It took 7 years. I think we're the only people who've ever been given permission by the Israeli government and the Israeli Defense Forces to do that. But we were able to film 90% of all the biblical sites in Israel and capture them on DVDs and organize them, so that now for the vast majority of the historical books of the Old Testament and the Gospels as well, you can go on site now and say, this is where it happened. Another use of this incredible visual resource is to teach yourself biblical geography, or to use it as a resource to teach biblical geography to others. And the final way you can use these phenomenal DVDs is to give yourself your own tour of Israel and never leave home.
And it appears that Zondervan considers you to be quite a resource, too. I note in my archaeological study Bible that many of the photos are from Preserving Bible Times and from Dr. Martin, who is also associated with Preserving Bible Times, is he not?
Yeah, Dr. Martin is the co-founder of Preserving Bible Times, and you're right. I lost the exact count, but I think roughly half of the images that are in the archaeology study Bible come from Dr. Martin and Preserving Bible Times archives.
Doug, we're so grateful for the time you spend with us every Wednesday morning. We look forward to next week. We've got lots more to learn, lots more digging deeper to do, and thank you for joining us today.
And if people want to get a head start, they can invest in the next three verses, 27, 28, 29 of chapter 5, which is where Levi gets called. Small number of verses, huge story.
I think we better get to work. Doug, shalom. Thank you.
Shalom, shalom, guys.